Well, good afternoon, everyone. Trust you're all well. There's so many bits and pieces here. Now, we couldn't do a series on animals in the Bible without considering the lions in Daniel chapter 6. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. These would be administrators or governors, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Now, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish, The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, liberal scholarship regards Daniel 6 as a piece of fiction, that none of it is true or none of it is historical. But we still affirm the historicity of Daniel 6. And it's a very powerful story. You can see why it's been set to a hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel," that you evidently don't know well. Where were you when you were growing up? It's a robust tune, but it does need to come down a little. It's a little high. It needs to be set to a different key, I think. You know, I have a friend who's the music director at First Pres in Jackson, and he has a theory that male voices have lowered in tone over the last two generations. That what men were able to sing comfortably in the 1920s and 1930s is not now comfortable to sing. And whether that's to do with the diet or global warming, I'm not sure. But you can check it up for yourself. But if we ever sing that song again, and I'd love to sing it again, we need to sing it to a lower key, and I know that causes conniptions for you. So this is a statement by a very well-known saint. Saint in the biblical sense. He was a believer, but he was also one of those apologists that followed when the apostles ceased. There is a period in the late first century, early second century, that we refer to as the period of the apologists, and one of them was a man by the name of Ignatius. And he died just shortly after the Apostle John. "I am his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth, to be made purest bread for Christ. Better still, you should incite the creatures to become a sepulchre for me. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh, so that I need not be a burden to anyone after I fall asleep. When there is no trace of my body left for the world to see, then I shall truly be Jesus Christ's disciple." Those were Ignatius of Antioch. They were his words as he wrote to the Romans in advance of his arrival in Rome. All we know is that he received his wish. He died in the Flavian amphitheater sometime during the reign of Emperor Trajan, and he ruled from AD 98 to 117. Ignatius was eaten by lions, and there was no trace of him left, as he had wished. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be an Ignatius of Antioch. Well, chapter 6 of Daniel is set in the 6th century BC, and a regime change takes place between chapters 5, the end of chapter 5, and chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, we have Belshazzar, the Chaldean, was killed after he had seen the writing on the wall and so on, and Daniel had interpreted the writing, mene, mene, tekel, parson. Remember all of that at the end of chapter 5. Belshazzar was a Babylonian, and Darius is a Mede, a Medo-Persian, to be technical. So there is a regime change from the Babylonian Empire, where the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years, and then Cyrus had come and issued the decree that they should return. And then Darius, who is Cyrus's son, I think co-reigns with him. Now, some commentators think that Darius is Cyrus. He just adopts a different name. I don't think that's correct. I think that Darius is Cyrus's son, and he doesn't technically reign by himself until maybe 15 years after chapter 6. So we know then that this happens somewhere around 539, 538, when the Babylonian captivity ceases. Now, why did Daniel not go back to Jerusalem? He was a teenager when he was taken into captivity. He would have been in his teens. As many of the captives, they took the young and the best into captivity. The rest remained in Judea. And Darius was a teenager. He's now in his late 80s. Perhaps he didn't go back because he was too old. It was a long journey. It's 1,000 miles away from where he is. Perhaps, though, as this chapter seems to indicate, he was destined, perhaps, to become the ruler and successor he had climbed up the pole of politics in Babylon with integrity and godliness, so that he is second only to the emperor. Just like Joseph in Egypt. Darius the Great, he's called. He reigned for 50 years. And initially, along with Cyrus. So we're in the late 530s BC. And Babylon has now fallen to the Persians. And one of the things that Darius is known for is his attempt to capture Greece and Thrace. Some of you will remember the enormously significant Battle of Marathon, which the Persians lost. 200 men against tens of thousands of Persians. And because of the geography of the place that they were in at Marathon, by the sea, that battle was lost. But that battle is still in the future. And probably on the outskirts of that battle, in the emperor's tent, was Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. So we're at roughly the same period of time, Nehemiah and Daniel. And Daniel is much older than Nehemiah and possibly 20 years, 15 years, 16 years, 17 years before Nehemiah. Now, Darius is known in history for being a wonderful, extraordinary administrator. You know, handling an empire was difficult. Handling a multi-ethnic empire with all of its different peoples and languages and cultures was extremely difficult to do. But Darius implements here administration, the satraps, 120 of them. And then above them, three high officials, one of which was Daniel, and Daniel would eventually become the chief of these high officials, next in line to the emperor himself. Now, the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 9 is the deception of Darius, the deception of Darius. The motivation for establishing these 120 satraps was, as we read in verse 2, that the king might suffer no loss. Uh-oh. There's some hanky-panky going on in this kingdom. There's corruption and greed by politicians. Who would have thought? There's a hint here that things are not well in the kingdom. And he needs 120 men of ability to ensure that the king is not suffering loss. They're not skimming pork, cash, promises for certain families, greed and corruption. It says a great deal about Daniel's character that he is one of the highest officials in the Persian Empire. But it promotes jealousy. It always does. Jealousy is such a terrible thing. It's like a cancer. And if you allow jealousy to grow, if you allow jealousy to take you over, you see it in sibling rivalries. You see it in work, when one is favored more than another. And it promotes jealousy. And then in verse 4, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find any ground for complaint. They looked into his character. They looked into his work ethic. And they could find nothing wrong. Daniel has this impeccable character. He's a godly, godly man. There's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger plot narrative. It's not just these satraps and these high officials against Daniel. This is just part of a story that we've seen from Genesis 3. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They want to remove Daniel from the scene. They want to remove Daniel from this administration. And the only way they can do that is to appeal to his conscience, because they know he's a man of integrity. And when it comes to his faith, he's a man of integrity. And that is going to be the Achilles heel for Daniel. The only place of weakness that they can find is to pit his loyalty to the king against his loyalty to the King of Kings. Just like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. It's going to be one of those issues. So they get the king to sign an irrevocable decree that cannot be changed because of an issue of the laws and Medes and Persians, which is way too complicated to get into here. But once the law was decreed and signed by the emperor, it could not be revoked. They appeal to the king's vanity. Do you think rulers have issues of vanity? We see it all too clearly in the Ukraine today. And he signs a decree that says that for 30 days you can only pray to the king. And they know in advance, and Daniel knows in advance, that this is going to be a massive problem for Daniel. Actually, it's going to be no problem to Daniel at all, because he is such a man of integrity. They know that he cannot obey this decree. So you see the deception of Darius. How could a man with such ability, how could a man with such power, how could a man with such knowledge of people and administration be hoodwinked so easily into this trap? Because of vanity. Because his head got too big for his boots. The second thing here is the devotion of Daniel. This is alliterative. The devotion of Daniel in verses 10 through 17. All that was required of Daniel was a brief period without prayer. Or not just that. All that Daniel needed to do was not pray out loud. He could pray in his head and they wouldn't know what he was saying. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he save himself? Because he had faith. Because this was an issue that was far more important than Daniel. This was an attempt of the wicked one to usurp the place of God. And I think Daniel argued that this is more important than me. He could have just prayed internally. But no, he does what he's always done. Because to pray internally would in itself be failure on Daniel's part. It would be cowardice on Daniel's part. Because they knew the pattern of his prayer. They knew that three times a day he would go up to the attic where the window was open towards Jerusalem. That he hadn't seen in 70 years. Because God was there. The temple wasn't there. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there anymore. They would never see the Ark of the Covenant again. It's gone forever. But God had come to Jerusalem. And so he does it three times a day. He opens the window, sits in the window, and prays out loud. And he's accused of rebellion. And Darius is unable, even though Darius loved Daniel, saw the integrity of Daniel, saw the devotion that he had to his God. But he's unable to undo the decree. And so eventually Daniel is cast into the den of lions, and a stone is put over the den and sealed. Multiple seals, including his own signet ring. And by contrast to the feverish plotting and scheming of Daniel's enemies, Daniel is calm and cool and collected. The devotion of Daniel. How much would it take to stop you praying? Not much. It hits hard, doesn't it? That kind of devotion, that kind of integrity. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. The third thing is the deliverance of Daniel. We read in Hebrews 11, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. I want you to note here that God keeps Daniel not from trial, but through and in trial. There's this extraordinary picture here given in some detail because Daniel remembered it. And he spoke to the king afterwards, I'm sure. You know, what did you do that night when I was in that den with all those lions? And he says to Daniel, I couldn't sleep. I just paced up and down all night. I wondered about you. It's a miracle. It's a perforation of the supernatural into this world of space and time. It's a display of God's sovereign power to stop the mouths of lions. And just in case you thought that these were tame lions, these were just pussycats, the tale ends with this graphic description of men and women and children being thrown into the lion's den, and before they make it into the bottom of the den, they are eaten by lions. These were no tame lions. It's a miracle. It's a display of God's power. And it changes, seemingly, the heart of the king. That he issues this decree, whether it changes his heart isn't clear, but he makes this decree for the allowance of Daniel's God to be worshipped throughout his kingdom and his empire. And perhaps one imagines with Daniel's input into the shape and tone of that decree. Well, our God is powerful, and he's able to turn tragedy and evil and darkness to his own purpose. And such was the experience of Robert Bruce. Now, I'm not talking about Robert the Bruce. That's an entirely different person altogether. I'm talking about Robert Bruce in the 16th and 17th centuries, a Presbyterian. He was appointed. He came in the generation of preachers after John Knox. And John Knox is the one we attribute how the Reformation came to Scotland. John Knox, who had sat under Calvin's ministry in Geneva. And then in that next generation, Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce is remembered today. He preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper. just half a dozen of them, and they were published, and they've been in print ever since. And they are sermons that would be that seminary students would most definitely have to read in a Reformed seminary for sure. They remain exceptionally important sermons. And Knox, Robert Bruce was appointed to the Great Kirk of St. Giles in Edinburgh when he was in his early 30s, and he rose in fame. He became a favorite of King James, of the King James Bible, that King James. And his sermons were published, and he preached, and thousands of people heard him. And then one of the king's allies murdered the Earl of Moray. And this man was excommunicated from the church. He was a member of St. Giles Church, and he was excommunicated from the church by a group led by Robert Bruce. And the king was not happy, and he was banished from Edinburgh for nearly 30 years. He was unable to go to his home. He was exiled to the northernmost Scottish city of Inverness, a place that was notorious for murdering Protestant preachers. Now, on the surface, we cannot help but wonder why God allowed all this evil to befall Robert Bruce. But listen to what Bruce said at the end of his life. "The Lord is a wonderful workman. He bringeth about his purpose that he can draw light out of darkness. My enemies, the worst that they can do to the Lord has turned into the best." Listen to that. The worst that they can do to the Lord has turned into the best. I think that's what Daniel 6 is teaching us. That Satan may do his worst, but God intends it for good. It can turn into the very best. So whatever your trial is today, and it may be a great one, have that spirit about you, that whatever your enemy may do, the worst may turn into the best. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for this mighty man, this man of faith and integrity. We pray for many more like him today. Pray that we too would find the spirit of Daniel to be courageous in a collapsing, antagonistic culture, and to stand firm with Daniel and Peter and John and say, we must obey God rather than men. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.